Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 1. We'll be looking this evening at verse 12. And as you're praying, let me pray for us before we get started. Lord Jesus, what great grace is ours as we have just sung. You are our hope and trust. You are our righteousness. You are the one in whom we have full and free redemption now and forevermore. Lord, may we come now to drink of the river of your delights, to be satisfied with your presence, to know of the pleasures that are at your hand forevermore. Would you be at work in each one of us? If there is some weary believer here tonight, would you grant persevering grace and encouragement to press on and endure in union and communion with you. And may our eyes be drawn heavenward where you are in the heavenly sanctuary, pleading the merits of your perfect work on our behalf. And oh God, we ask for the hastening of the day when the faith will be made sight and we will see our Savior face to face and so be made like him. And this we ask in his name. Amen. Now please stand as we read God's Word, James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. If this verse sounds familiar, it should. Even in this short space, James has already dealt with these themes dealt with here in chapter 1, themes like trials and steadfastness and testing. What he says here is very similar to the opening of the chapter. You can see it there in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So you can see the similarities between these two passages. He picks up on these themes here. So it's fair to ask, why bring up the same things at this point? You've already mentioned, James, you've already mentioned things like trials and steadfastness in the Christian life. Why bring them up again? And that brings up an important principle we need to keep in mind every time we read God's Word, and that principle is that there is no extra stuff in God's Word. Everything in the Bible is there for a reason. We are not at liberty to trim things out or to skip over things, even if things sound familiar to other parts of God's Word. God is a God of purpose, and everything he has revealed to us in his Word is there on purpose. The books of Kings and Chronicles, for example, are very familiar, are very similar, rather, but we need them both. There is great overlap among the four Gospels, for example, but we need all four of them. So the same thing, the same principle is true here. What James says here in chapter 1, verse 12, is very similar to what he said at the beginning of the chapter, but he isn't merely repeating himself. He picks up on the same themes and elaborates upon them. He's saying something here that he didn't say there, and vice versa. So what is James telling us here? How is this verse on steadfastness in trial different from the beginning of chapter 1? Well, this is what James is telling us, that there is a reward for those who endure trials. Back at the beginning of chapter 1, James's main focus was our attitude in the midst of trials, to count it all joy, as he puts it there in verse 2, saying essentially, you will be made steadfast as you go through trials by faith in the Lord Jesus. Trials will mature you, will grow you in God's grace. So there was more of a focus on how God uses our trials in our lives here and now. Here, it is different. Here, the focus is not on the here and now, but on the end. James is fixing our attention on what lies ahead for the believer who endures trials by faith. So, that means we need to see our trials within a two-age framework. Trials in this age conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus. And in the age to come, those who endure trials in union and communion with the Lord Jesus will receive their eternal reward from him. That helps us to see our main point for this evening, that the one who perseveres will receive the reward. The one who perseveres will receive the reward. As the Puritan Thomas Watson put it, the crown is set at the end of the race. If we win the race, we shall wear the crown. That brings us to our first point. James reminds us of the process. The process. So James reminds us of that process of enduring, of experiencing trials in the Christian life. You see it there in the first part of verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. This is what we as believers do now. We are to remain steadfast under trial. We go through testing. And isn't it interesting how he begins the verse here? What kind of man, that is, what kind of person is the one who endures trials, who is going through testing? Is it a discouraged man, a weary man, a man who would rather not be going through such things? Now look at how he describes that man. Blessed is the man. Probably not a word many of us would associate with trials, is it? We may hear that word blessed or blessed used a lot, but what does it mean? Well, something of a social media phenomenon. If you search hashtag blessed on Facebook, for example, you'll find vacation pictures, family gatherings, a new car, a graduation ceremony, most often temporary things. We're not saying that such things aren't blessings. James will say later in this chapter that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. But we do need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be blessed according to God's word? How does the Bible use that word blessed? Well, you may in this verse hear an echo in the way James puts it here, an echo of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, Psalms and Proverbs, for example. You may hear an echo of the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus. There, we learn more about what it means to be blessed. Think of Psalm 32, verse 1, for example. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And in the words of Jesus, Matthew 5, 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So even just from those samples, from that representative sample of how other places in God's word talk about what it means to be blessed, can you hear that it's not so much about the things you have, not about experiences you go through. Being blessed is not a horizontal reality, it is a vertical one. It is a Godward reality. Being blessed, most of all, and this is key, especially from the Sermon on the Mount, being blessed means you have received salvation in the kingdom of God. Blessing is a kingdom reality. True blessing is only for those who trust in the Lord Jesus, who are members of his kingdom by faith. That is what it means to be a blessed man. The blessed man here that James speaks of is a believer, not just anyone who endures trials, but the one in union with the Lord Jesus, who is in his kingdom by grace through faith. It is only that man, that blessed man who endures trials, who will receive the reward. Simon Kistemacher says that the blessed man is the person who finds complete happiness in God. He may be poor, meek, hungry, or persecuted, but he is happy. And there is debate as to whether we should translate this word blessed or happy. As long as we emphasize that this is a heavenly kind of blessing or happiness, a happiness that doesn't wax and wane with the change of circumstances, you can go with either one. But I do think blessing, to be blessed, is the better choice there. There is a happiness, there is a blessing that cannot be diminished by our present suffering. Any unbeliever can have the fleeting blessings that the world offers. But only those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus have that true, lasting joy in union with him, in membership in his kingdom, no matter what their outward circumstances are. So the believer here is under trial and testing. And that word trial, as we saw back in James 1 through 4, trial is any difficulty in life, anything that is testing us, any sort of heat, any sort of fire that is testing us in the midst of this present evil age. There is blessing in the midst of that trial because the Lord Jesus is with us in the midst of it. But James's focus here is not on, again, not on now, but on the future. The believer endures, perseveres, because he knows he has that reward awaiting him. He is patient. He knows that he needs to run the race in order to reach the reward. And that's the kind of imagery that James uses here, that other parts of the New Testament use, that imagery of athletic competition. That's the process. You endure in the race. You have to put one foot in front of the other to make it to the finish line. That's the picture of a person successfully carrying a heavy load for a long time. It isn't something you can do overnight. You can't just get off the couch and get into the marathon and expect to win. You have to train for it. It's like developing a muscle, making it strong enough to bear the heavy weight. And speaking of that athletic imagery, after we've seen the process, James leads us, secondly, to the reward. And we see exactly how he puts the reward in the next part of verse 12. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Again, we need to keep in mind the picture of the Christian life as endurance for the long haul. It is a marathon, not a sprint. And so this emphasis upon the long view is what James has in mind here. That's one reason I love the NBA playoffs more than March Madness. NBA playoffs is one of the best times of the year. Once you get to July, then there's nothing on TV anymore until the fall. March Madness, the college tournament, it's fine. You can watch like 8 games at a time the first week of March. It's great. But the college tournament is one and done. You lose one game, you're out of the tournament. It's definitely not a long haul and endurance kind of game. The NBA playoffs, though, it's best of 7 games. It's not one and done. You have to win the best of 7. You have to win 4 out of 7 games before you advance. You have to win at least 2 games on your court and 2 games on your opponent's court. It's a long game. That, I think, fits the picture of the Christian life as one of endurance, as not a one and done, but one of endurance over the long haul. It's as Jesus says in Matthew 24, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. James is calling us to perseverance specifically by holding out the reward to us. Look at what lies ahead. Look at the reward that will be yours, Christian, if you endure by faith in the Lord Jesus. There will be an end to your trials. Suffering will give way to glory. As we heard this morning, tears will give way to shouts of joy and victory. And again, what is the reward specifically as he puts it? There in verse 12, it is the crown of life. And when we think of crown, we might think of an expensive hat that has a hole in it. Nobody in our culture wears crowns anymore. Maybe that seems unimpressive to contemporary ears. But actually, crown of life, you can actually translate this, the crown which is life. That is the reward. Using the idiom of crown, it is actually life, eternal life. That is the reward coming to all believers who endure to the end. You may say, well, I already have life. What do I need other life for? It's not the kind of life you have now. It is life that is eternal. And not just in the sense that it lasts a long time. It is a different quality of life. It is a heavenly kind of life, a life of fellowship with the triune God in the new heavens and new earth with resurrection bodies. It is life of consummate blessing and fellowship with the triune God in the kingdom, in the consummate kingdom, where a holy God will dwell with a holy people in a holy place for all eternity. That is the reward that comes to those who stand the test. Again, the athletic imagery of enduring to the end. It's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness and also in practical religion, talks about how there is a real sense in which it is more true of the Christian life than of athletic competition, no pain, no gain. Athletes practice great self-control, great self-denial. Why? In order to win a prize. But Paul's point back there in 1 Corinthians, and I think implicitly James's point as well, does that prize last? And we all know, no, of course it doesn't. I think of someone like Bill Russell. He has more NBA rings than he has fingers. 11 championships, and it's all for nothing, ultimately, eternally. The athlete practices and disciplines himself in order to win a prize that will fade away. Athletes need sleep, training, the right kind of diet. And think about the principle of the athletic imagery, what the principle is, that the future goal determines your present lifestyle. How much more should that be true for the believer? Whatever is not helping you to get to the reward is hindering you. There's no middle ground there. If it's not helping you and spurring you on in the race, it's hindering you from finishing the race. Now, here's one key difference in using the athletic terminology, the athletic imagery. The athlete has no guarantee of reaching the reward, does he? There's no guarantee that he will win. But the believer has absolute guarantee of reaching the reward. Why? Because he's a really good runner? Because we're really good athletes spiritually? No, because the Lord Jesus has purchased the reward with his precious blood. That is why when we talk about this athletic imagery of enduring the race and withstanding the test and all these sorts of things, we're not talking about salvation by works. We're talking about reaching something that's already been purchased for us. James says we will receive the crown of life there in verse 12. We will receive it, we won't achieve it. The crown of life is a gift of God's grace. And because it is a gift of God's grace, because it came at such a high cost, because it is so infinitely valuable, we frame our present lifestyle according to our future reward. Future glory determines life in the present, running the race in order that you may receive by sight what you already have by faith. So that we've seen the process, we've seen the reward, and thirdly, James fixes our attention on the giver of the reward. The giver of the reward. So as we've seen, the Bible presents these things, this aspect of the perseverance of the saints, the call to perseverance for those who trust in Christ, in terms of this athletic imagery, endurance, discipline, receiving the reward. And you can appreciate the parallel in multiple ways. Just as athletes train to receive the prize, believers train to receive the prize. If you persevere in the race, you will win the prize. If you persevere in trial and testing, you will receive the crown of life. Simple parallel. But James goes one step further. James does not merely mention the reward and then move on. If you persevere, you'll receive the crown of life, period. Let's move on to something else. He doesn't really mention it and then move on. He does more than that. He doesn't merely mention the reward. He mentions the giver of the reward. You can see it there at the end of verse 12, talking about the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And the verb there is, which he has promised, but obviously a reference to God's promise. So this reward is a personal reward. God himself will give it. God himself has promised it, and God himself will grant it. Think about how Peter ends his first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. God himself will give the crown to those who persevere. So the focus is not just on what you will get, but who will give it to you. Not just the reward, but the giver of it. In fact, we can even say that they are the same. The reward is not so much a thing I will get from God, as God himself. The reward is unblemished communion with him for all eternity. Not a thing, not a trinket, but more of himself, consummate fellowship with himself in the new heavens and the new earth. Again, keeping in mind this imagery of athletic competition, it dawned on me there might be another way in which there is a dissimilarity in athletic competition and how it's used in the New Testament. In all the championship games I've seen, I don't think I've ever seen a player from any team in any sport who's won the championship who cared about who gave him the trophy. No one cared about the giver of the reward. All they care about is winning the championship, getting the ring, getting the trophy to put on their shelf at home. They don't seem terribly personed with the person who gives that to them. Anyone who's seen the NBA Finals, for example, was any champion excited about winning the championship and thinking, I finally get to receive the trophy from the commissioner? I highly doubt it. Oh, David Stern is going to give me the trophy. Adam Silver is going to give me the trophy. Some of you are thinking, who are those people? That's the point, isn't it? We don't focus on the giver of the reward. We focus on the player, on the reward itself, on the player holding that trophy high. Nobody cares about the NBA commissioner giving the trophy to the winner. The camera focuses on him for about 8 seconds only because he's holding the trophy. And then we pan to the players, the ones we want to see. That's another area of big difference, of dissimilarity in the analogy of athletic competition as the Bible uses it. In our culture, we focus on the player, the winner, the one who receives the reward, even the reward itself. But in the Christian life, the focus is on the giver of the reward. We could say the focus is on not on the reward itself, but on the reward himself. It will be totally unthinkable for those who know the Lord Jesus. It will be totally unthinkable for us to make it to the finish line in the new heavens and new earth with resurrection bodies. It will be totally unthinkable for us to get there and think, look at me, look at what I have done. Aren't I awesome that I made it to the finish line? Look at my record time. Aren't I awesome for making it this far? Look at how all my training and my hard work paid off. We're not going to want glory for ourselves. We will be totally consumed by the glory of the one who got us there. You can think of Philippians 2, the great vision of the end of history when Jesus Christ is revealed in glory. What does Paul say there? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that I made it to the finishing line. That's not the focus, is it? The focus is, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, we will receive our reward from God. We will receive our reward who is God himself in unblemished communion for all eternity, as James points out to us. But the fact that you receive a reward is not to give you glory. It is to glorify the one who gives it to you. And if you are a Christian, however imperfectly, however superficially, however many ups and downs you have here, you still have that fundamental commitment. That is what I want. Not for me to be praised, not for me to receive glory, but for all glory to go to him. I don't want attention on me. I am not worthy of it. I did not get here on my own. He got me here in his strength and his power working in me. I want to be lost in that sea of innumerable hosts on that day, bowing the knee, confessing Christ to be Lord, because he is worthy of that glory. And you see there in verse 12 how God is the one who promised this reward to those who love him. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, James could have used many other words, couldn't he? God has promised it for those who serve him, for those who fear him. But God promises this to those who love him. And that is the attitude of the heart that loves God, isn't it? A heart that recognizes whatever progress I've made in the Christian life is not because I knew better than someone else, not because I had the strength, I had the perception to get farther along. It was all of grace. If I were left to myself, I would have fallen away. I would be disqualified from the race. But he kept me going. He is the one who got me here. I will endure for him now because he loved me and gave himself for me. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, helpfully says, every soul that truly loves God shall have its trials in this world fully recompensed in that world above where love is made perfect. Just a few words of more pointed application as we close. This is written to believers. So Christian, know that you will one day receive that crown. You will one day receive that crown of life, of unblemished and communion with God in its fullness, of which we have only a foretaste in this life. Remember why that is. As James explicitly says, is because God has promised it. And all that God promises will come to fulfillment. God can no more go back on his promises than he can go back on his own character. You can no sooner be severed from Jesus Christ than Jesus Christ could die again. It is impossible that God could ever not fulfill his promise. But there's another reason. There's another reason you will receive the crown. It is because the Lord Jesus received the cross. You will receive a crown of life only because he received a crown of thorns. He bore his cross to give you a crown. You will receive a crown only if you bear your cross in union and communion with him. And the crown comes on the other side of the cross. Thomas Watson, helpfully summarizing these things, encouraging us to persevere. You are within a few days' march of heaven. Salvation is near to you. Christian, it is but a little while, and you will have done weeping and praying and be triumphing. You shall put off your mourning and put on white robes. You shall put off your armor and put on a victorious crown. You who have made a good progress in religion, you are almost ready to commence and take your degree of glory. Now is your salvation nearer than when you began to believe. When a man is almost at the end of a race, he will not tire or faint away. O labor to persevere. Your salvation is now nearer. You have but a little way to go, and you will set your foot in heaven. Though the way be uphill and full of thorns, yet you have gone the greatest part of your way, and shortly you shall rest from your labors. And perhaps there is some weary soul in the Lord Jesus in need of encouragement. Yes, I see that there is this reward held out to me, but if I could hear from the one himself, I know he's speaking through his apostle James here, but if I could hear from the one himself who will give me this reward, I would be encouraged. Then listen to the words of Jesus himself when Jesus speaks to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And God bless the preaching of his word.